If we would open, please, once again to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. If you'll recall now, we have seen that our Lord, in this tremendous message, shortly before His crucifixion, probably two nights before His crucifixion, gave three predictions, one general and two specific. Now the first specific prediction we read about in verse 2. See you all these things, pointing to the temple that the disciples had called his attention to? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The temple, this magnificent structure, utterly destroyed. And this certainly shocked the disciples. But in fact, it was destroyed. It was destroyed in the year 70. So utterly devastated that we cannot be exactly sure on that large temple mount just where was the exact site of this magnificent structure. And you can read about the details in the writings of Josephus, widely available, probably not widely read nowadays, but it was as if in the providence of God, this Jewish historian who, from his point of view of his own people, betrayed them because he felt they were on a losing cause. It was vain and futile for them to be resisting the might of the Roman armies, and so he switched sides to become a collaborator with the Romans and to inform them about Jewish customs and so forth, and then also to write these records, not only a general history of the Jewish people, but a lengthy history of this Jewish rebellion. He goes into great detail about it. And he then tells us about so many of the things that Jesus warned would happen. The people fleeing to Jerusalem for protection from the Roman armies when Jesus said, do the opposite. The false prophets and even the false claims to be Messiah and the false warnings that, well, Messiah will come and rescue us. Let's sneak out to the desert here. Or no, let's go into this secret chamber. And then the various factions within the Jewish people that turned and fought against each other so that it didn't take the Romans nearly as long to besiege the city, as normally would have been required. And then, according to Josephus' records, and we have found from other sources that Josephus was, generally speaking, an accurate historian. There have been archaeological confirmations of some of his other things, especially in the past 10 or 15 years, where they thought that, well, maybe Josephus exaggerated on this point or that point because the technology wasn't that advanced at that time. And now, through recent archaeology, they have found that, if anything, Josephus erred on the side of caution in his statement. And he tells us that more than 1 million Jewish people were killed during the siege of Jerusalem. And proportionate to the population there of Jerusalem, of Judea at that time, that of course was an enormous number. And the intensity of the suffering was just so great upon the people. And so the Lord had warned them about this. And he had given enough details so that even those who had not been believers in him before this great siege, perhaps as they recalled it during the time of the siege itself, could have turned to him before they met their death. We don't know. We'll find out in heaven. But in any case, the Lord warned about it in advance. And it did take place, just as he said. How tragic. And you know, another sad thing about it is that even after this destruction of Jerusalem, and of the temple in particular, and the end of the Jewish sacrificial system, you would have thought that then some Jews would have said, well, this Jesus who prophesied this a generation earlier, that he knew what he was talking about after all. And we would have thought, well, maybe there would have been a big turning to Jesus as Messiah among the surviving Jewish people after this terrible destruction. But no, that didn't happen. Probably a few here and there, but eventually they didn't restore the temple, and they didn't restore the sacrificial system, but eventually some of them filtered back to Jerusalem, and even 60 years later or so, there was another sort of rebellion there, and they went on their way developing their religious system as we have known it ever since. So that was the first prediction of our Lord, and it also reveals something of the grace of God in trying to warn the Jewish people and then to show them something of what it means to reject Messiah, and still they did not turn to Him. So that was the first prediction. The second prediction starts in verse 4 and culminates in verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom, or in Mark it simply says this gospel, so let's not make it out as if there are two different kinds of gospels. This gospel concerning God as the King and how He wants us to receive Him as our Savior and also to be translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. This gospel shall be preached in all the world, not just for the Jewish people or those right around them. It's in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And while we are doing that, the end shall come. We're not to stay huddled in Jerusalem. We're not to stay huddled in Palestine or even in the Roman Empire. But we are to go out to all the world. And you say, well, has this been fulfilled? Well, there are still many places that need to be reached, but the Lord has been opening doors recently. And the best source for this, by far, is the new edition of the book Operation World. Some of you know the old edition. A few copies are still in the bookstore, but it's only about half as big. It was issued 6-7 years ago. The new edition is out. I'm going to be sure the bookstore manager knows about it, and maybe some of you might want to look at my copy and decide to have her order one for you. It goes through all the countries of the world, and there are many new countries recently. They're in alphabetical order. When you hear about a country, you can look up and find out about the Christian outreach in that country. In some is a tremendous growth, in others just barely entering. But this is widely recommended, issued under the auspices of Send the Light, Operation Mobilization, and WEC International, and they've tried to be very complete in their coverage of all evangelical activity, country by country, as well as a few special features. So this is the best. It's called the Day-to-Day Guide to Praying for the World, and by far the best source for information about the cause of Christ around the world, and thoroughly up-to-date and very encouraging, as well as very much of a guide of what to pray for as we read about people, hear about people, both the nationals and those who are called to serve in these various countries. Operation World. I'll have it back on my back table there, and you can take a look at it, and I'll be sure the bookstore knows how they can order copies for it. So that tells us about the fulfillment, the ongoing fulfillment of our Lord's second prophecy, this general prophecy that the gospel will go forth, but as we saw in the verses leading up to verse 14, it goes forth with difficulty, that we do share in the common problems that humankind faces, and in addition, we have persecution from time to time and place to place against the church. And we have the problem of the false Christ, the false prophets, and even desertion and betrayal from among those who associate with the church when it's more popular to do so. So that was the second preparation that our Lord gave to His apostles as they were going to be entering this transition period of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the initial great response, and then moving outward, as the Lord sometimes had to give them a shove to go outward to other places outside of Palestine itself. And then, yesterday, we saw the third specific prediction, the one that the apostles had sort of assumed would take place immediately after the destruction of the temple. Because as they were thinking about it, this temple so much signified God's presence with the people, that when Jesus said the temple would be utterly destroyed, well, then that could only take place if Messiah was to come in power and glory and establish His messianic reign. And so we saw in verse 3 the question the disciples ask Him, when shall these things, that is the destruction of the temple, be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And then we saw that Jesus answered the question about the sign, first, the sign that would precede the destruction of the temple. We saw that in verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, then flee. And the people who needed to know what that meant apparently did, because the record shows the believers, for the most part, did flee from Jerusalem as the Roman armies approached, bearing their banners, and then later leading to actual desolation. But abominations, because of how they would transgress the holy precincts of the temple and so forth, and Luke is the one who explicitly mentions that this was the Roman armies. Apparently Matthew and Mark, based upon where their Gospels would be circulating, did not find it appropriate to mention that, but Luke felt freer to do so. In any case, Luke helps us to understand verse 15, but the people at the time did understand it and did flee. So they had a sign. But then we saw yesterday, verse 30, that the sign of the Lord's return is the Lord himself. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. In other words, there's not going to be some advanced sign. I am the sign. And then shall all the peoples of the earth mourn. They're going to mourn because they're not understanding what's happening. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He doesn't come all the way to the earth. He comes to the clouds, and he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, those who have believed in him as Messiah, from the four winds. In other words, this doesn't just concern Palestine the way the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem did and the devastation upon the land there, but this concerns all over the world. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So that's the other specific prediction of the Lord. So, two specific predictions and a general one. The specific one concerning the temple, the specific one concerning his return to gather his people. Now, the disciples also wanted to know, when are these things going to happen? And of course, that's a question that people have had ever since. No doubt, during the first century, they were asking, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? And since then, people have been asking, well, when is the Lord going to return? When is his messianic kingdom going to be ushered in? And so, we now turn to our Lord's answering of those questions. And that brings us to verse 32. Verse 32. Now learn a parable or a lesson of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putting forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh or near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, or truly, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And then to underline the specificity of what our Lord is saying and its significance, he puts in verse 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Really take heed to them. Now, first of all, let's make it clear that when Jesus says all these things, he is talking about the things from verse 15 through verse 29. Why not verse 30 and 31? Well, because if verse 30 and 31 had taken place, then he would not say that it or he is near. He would be here. So he's saying what takes place, and then he is near, even right at the door. And so that's the destruction of the temple. And the other way that we know that he's talking about verses 15 through 29 is the little word this, and it's plural these, versus that or those. The Greek language, just like the English language and many others, is quite careful to distinguish between this and that. And Jesus is doing that here. And throughout this sermon, when he's speaking about these things and this, it's referring to the matters concerning the temple. You see all these things. These things, the temple, and that which surrounds it, and the holy city as a whole. But then when he starts to speak about his return for his people, he speaks of that. So he's distinguishing between this and that. And these things, he says, are going to be fulfilled within this generation. And then when these things are complete, when these things are fulfilled, I am going to be right at the door. There is nothing else that needs to take place. No other events that need fulfillment. No other signs that are going to come. Because I myself am the sign when I come. And so don't look for other events besides the destruction of the temple itself. And so the Lord said, he gave a time limit. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, some people have taken the word generation to mean not a specific time period that goes from when a group of people are born to when they die, but to refer to the Jewish race as a whole. And so they have the Lord saying, well, the Jewish nation shall not cease till all these things be fulfilled. But I'm not sure that that would fit the context of giving some sort of guideline to the disciples in answer to their question. People back then didn't expect nations to pass away all that quickly. And the Jewish nation was a fairly large nation, a fairly large people. I've seen estimates that they were maybe as much as 10% of the population of the Roman Empire. That they had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and even some beyond, and that perhaps because of their habits of eating and so forth, a healthy people, and that they were maybe as much as 10%. But even if they were only half of that, even if they're only 5%, that's still a fairly large people, and it certainly, this wouldn't have been much of a guideline because people wouldn't have expected them to die out. Now, we are more impressed today, 2,000 years later, that the Jewish people are still around, despite all the efforts from time to time to eradicate them. But there are other peoples from back then who survived as well. The Armenians and the Egyptians and people like this. So that I'm not sure that would fit the idea of the Lord trying to give some sort of solemn warning that this is going to happen fairly soon. And besides, every other time that the phrase this generation is used in the Gospel of Matthew, it means the people who are then alive. It's not talking about the Jewish race as a whole, but that portion of them which is then alive while Jesus is ministering to them and, generally speaking, rejecting him. And so that it seems to me the burden of proof is on the person who wants to say, well, in this instance, this generation means something different. Now, there are others who say, well, this generation doesn't just refer to the Jewish race as a whole. It does have a time reference, but it doesn't mean the generation that was alive back then, but the generation that is alive when the end time starts to approach. And that's the basis, by the way, for a lot of people predicting that the Lord is going to have come sometime in the past few years. Now, most of us are aware that there were those who were saying that, well, the Lord was going to come in 1979 or 1980, and then there was a pamphlet that was widely circulated, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Returning in 1988. And most of those based their calculations upon the restoration of the sovereignty of Israel in the year 1948, and then they add 40 years to that. Some of them subtracted 7 years for the tribulation, so they started saying 33 years after that. Others said, no, we have to count the whole 40 years because 40 years is the conventional term for the length of a generation in the Old Testament, and that's probably what Jesus had in mind here. Others are saying, well, we can't say exactly how long a generation is, and conceivably it could be until the last person has died who who was alive in 1948. So we might, for quite a few years to come, if the Lord tarries, be hearing people who calculate something regarding this. But that's sort of the basis for how they're doing it. They say, well, the fig tree started to put forth leaves when Jesus, when Israel was reestablished in 1948. Well, of course, anything is possible, I suppose. But it seems to me that this interpretation is stretching too far and going against the whole drift of what Jesus is trying to say to the people back then. They were asking about the temple that existed then, not about some temple that may well be built in the future. They were asking about that temple of which they were so proud. And Jesus seems concerned to give them preparation for the ministry which they would be undertaking starting right then. And so why would he, instead of dealing with their very legitimate concerns about what are we supposed to be doing, what is our message supposed to be, what is it we're supposed to be remembering after we go through this experience of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, if instead Jesus is talking about events that we now know we're going to be 2,000 years in the future. I'm not saying he couldn't have done that. But I think our first emphasis should be to see if we can make sense of it within the framework of its own time. And the most natural reading seems to be that he's speaking, as he does elsewhere in Matthew, about the generation that was then alive. And the final, to me, confirmation that this is the best interpretation is that, in fact, within a generation, the temple was utterly destroyed. Now, if that same temple were still standing now, that Jesus had prophesied about way back 2,000 years ago, then we would have to find some other interpretation. But the temple was utterly destroyed in the year 70. And most scholars agree it was probably around the year 30 that Jesus was crucified and was making this pronouncement. 70 minus 30 is 40. Now he said within a generation. The conventional term for a conventional length of time for a generation, of course it varies, but the conventional length of time is about 40 years. And so it's as if God in his grace, God in his mercy, was stretching the time as long as he could and still hold firmly to the word that Jesus said will not pass away. That he's really very solemn, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away before these things are fulfilled. And so I'm be confident that as the apostles and then the early converts to the Christian church, as they were preaching the gospel to the Jews, were telling them that this temple of which you are so proud, this sacrificial system which you are relying upon now for your salvation, God is allowing it still to continue for a while, but he has firmly rejected it. Jesus is now the way to come to God. Faith in him alone, not in the sacrificial system. And God is going to bring this temple and this sacrificial system to a decisive end. We don't know when. It could be any moment, but it's going to be before this generation ends, whenever that might be. They were preaching this message, I'm confident, during the first few years and stretched on to two or three or four decades of the Christian church as it was seeking to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first around Palestine and then to the Jews and the rest of the Roman Empire and then, of course, as we know, going out to the Gentiles as well, where this emphasis would not have been as pressing except that then once the temple was destroyed and, of course, this message then was reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke and these gospels circulating around the Roman Empire and beyond, they could say, see, God keeps his word. And so the destruction of the temple could be a decisive evidence that those who, despite being given all sorts of opportunity, rejected Messiah, that this is what happened. Even God's own people, even the sacrificial system that he instituted, he did destroy it because now that to which the sacrificial system pointed, even Jesus, he has come. And he is the one in whom we are to believe. And then, of course, the warning, and especially after the book of Revelation was revealed to John, the warning that what has happened to Israel in the land of Palestine, one day, we don't know when, but one day is going to happen to all the nations on the face of the whole earth, and the terrible judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation unleashed upon all people after, we don't know what the duration is at all, but as the word is going forth to all nations. So it seems to me the natural understanding of verses 32 through 35 is that Jesus is answering the question of when will this temple of which we're so proud, when will it be destroyed? And the answer is within a generation. And once it's destroyed, I'm right at the door. Nothing else needs to take place before I break through, as we've read about in verses 30 and 31. This certainly would have shocked the disciples, and then as they started recalling it after the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came to them and recalled these things to their minds, they would, I'm sure, have included it in their message that they were proclaiming to the Jewish people both in Palestine and beyond. But they had another question. When is it that you're going to come and signify the end of the world, the end of this present age? And so there we come to verse 36. No one knows. Of that day and hour knows no one. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Notice that. This within a generation. That no one knows. I'm not going to tell you. This isn't revealed. Later, according to Luke, they ask him this in his ministry after the resurrection. Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? It is not for you to know, the Lord said. No one knows. The contrast with these things could not be clearer. We do know that the temple will be destroyed within a generation. But when I come again, no one knows. It might be a long time. We have that hint in verse 14 because the gospel is to be preached in all nations. Verse 48, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. So the Lord gave some hints that it might be a long time. But he stressed that we should be ready at any time, at any moment. In that sense, it is appropriate to say it may be very soon. We are always to have that attitude. And the church is always to have had that attitude. There are some scholars who say, well, the early church, Jesus himself, and then the early church thought that he was going to return right away. And now it's 2,000 years later, and so they were obviously wrong. No, because he could have returned at any moment, at least since the destruction of the temple, and the temple could have been destroyed many years earlier than it really was. So he, in effect, could have returned at virtually any moment since the advent into heaven. And so Paul was right to say that, you know, he may return before I die. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with him. And that's the attitude that we should constantly have. And yet, at the same time, we're to have the attitude of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, building up the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we do not know how long it may be. Many of us feel, of course, that it may indeed be very soon now because things can't get much worse. But, on the other hand, if you lived in Afghanistan, or if you lived in Burundi, where Edie's parents do, or if you lived in Cambodia, where there's been so much suffering over the past several years, if you lived in Bosnia, we would be aware that things can get a lot worse indeed. We here in North America have been relatively spoiled by our material prosperity and by the generally favorable climate that we have had, the favorable food production, things of this nature. And so certain things, crime and the like, have gotten worse in recent years, and the open evil that formerly was done only privately has become more public. And we say, well, look how bad things are getting. But just by even looking in the history of the European people And then by looking at the world at large, we can see that, well, things can be worse. And we cannot say just because things may be in some respects declining here that this shows, oh, well, the Lord's got to come because he's not going to let us suffer too much. He's let his people in other parts of the world suffer greatly through persecution, through betrayal. There have been more people killed for the sake of Christ in the 20th century than in all the centuries before that. We haven't experienced that kind of persecution here in North America, but peoples in other parts of the world have. And so, yes, many things are getting worse, as the Lord said. Some things are getting better, but many things are getting worse. And yet, at the same time, even as the Lord was patient with Israel and stretched to the full 40 years, this prophecy, before having it fulfilled, so evidently the Lord still has his elect that he's trying to get to respond in belief to the Lord Jesus Christ, and opening doors that many of us thought we'd not see open in our lifetimes, opening doors that we might go into them and proclaim the word there. And so we're to, on the one hand, have this hope and this confidence that the Lord will return at any moment, and on the other hand, be faithful in doing what he has commissioned us to do for as long, and we don't know how long it may be or how short it may be, for the moments that we do have in proclaiming his word to the ends of the earth. Let me share with you a quotation from a much beloved saint of God, George Mueller. The other day we heard reading from him at our breakfast reading in the dining chapel. He lived in the 19th century, the great orphan houses, supported by faith in God alone and his people responding as God led them to give there in Bristol, England. And in 1872, he was giving this message, and he said, people everywhere are saying, well, when will this dispensation end? When shall our sorrows cease and we be forever with the Lord? How near is the return of the Lord? May I be allowed here to say one word from my own experience? It was in July 1829, just 43 years ago, so he's saying this now in 1872, that it pleased the Lord to show me the truth of his word as to his second coming and the truths connected with that blessed hope. At that time, there was war between the Ottoman Empire, the predecessors of the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, and Russia. And many good, excellent Christians said, now is come the time that the Euphrates shall be dried up. Now the Ottoman Empire will be destroyed and Israel will be restored, and so on. And I, as a young disciple, very naturally took up the views and repeated the words of my elder brethren. Well, what followed? For 4-6 weeks were over. Peace was proclaimed. The Ottoman Empire remained and remains to this day. It wasn't defeated till World War I. And Israel is still not restored to their land. Now, I firmly believe that Israel will be restored to their land. But I refer to this mistake of my earlier years to illustrate the point I am referring to. Not that we should never look at political events in connection with the prophetic word, but that we should use the greatest caution before we conclude that such and such events must surely usher in the end. For nearly 2 centuries now, believers have been especially looking to correlate certain political events with the prophecies of our Lord. And many of you have noted, some of you have mentioned to me in conversation, over and over again, people were just so certain that this, that it is, it must surely signify that it has to be within the next few years. And it hasn't been so far. And, of course, we are all still looking for the hope and expecting it. But what about those who get disillusioned and say, well, these people who were so confident that the Word taught this or that and it didn't work out, they don't know anything about prophecy. Prophecy is important. But those who have overused it and misused it have turned many believers off from it, and even worse, many people have come to question, well, how can we trust the Bible at all if they say the Bible said such and such would happen, that Mussolini was the Antichrist, or that Khrushchev was the Antichrist, or Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and that hasn't happened. If that's what the Bible taught, then how can we trust the Bible on the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, and so forth? That's why I believe it's important to have a balanced understanding of prophecy, not neglecting it, but then not trying to correlate political developments and individuals who rise and fall with the specific prophetic scriptures, and very sensitive to distinguishing between what the Bible teaches and what even very godly and learned interpreters may think that it teaches. And so my purpose here has been to show that, as I understand it, what Jesus is teaching is the signs that are to be looked for. Basically, we're concerning the first century, the destruction of the temple, and now that is the principal sign that God keeps his word. Because what he said would take place did indeed take place. That should be part of the detailed message that we give as we have opportunity. That's why I think God did allow a man like Josephus to come into existence and his works to be preserved down through the centuries, so that we could be aware that God did keep his word and warn other people accordingly. But then we're to take heed to what our Lord says otherwise, that there is no sign to precede his return, that no one knows, and therefore we're not to try to calculate when it is that the Lord himself will return. He goes on and amplifies a little bit about his return, and we'll close with this morning. Verses 37 through 41. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, people going about their ordinary business, everyday life. That's one of the key reasons why I believe in the so-called pre-tribulation rapture, that the Lord is going to return as people are going about their everyday business. There has been a tendency in the past few decades from many churches and all that were teaching that the fact that the rapture is going to come before the worldwide great tribulation to change their minds on that and to say, no, the rapture is going to be after or maybe during the tribulation period. But it seems to me, as I read about the worldwide great tribulation in the book of Revelation, that that's not going to be a time when people are going about their everyday business, when people are going about eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, that the tremendous judgments unleashed in the book of Revelation aren't going to be permitting that kind of thing. And so the people who say that, oh, the rapture is going to be after the tribulation, it seems to me are missing the impact of what the Lord is here saying, that people are going about their everyday business. They were warned, as Noah was preaching about the judgment to come, and that's the warning that we're giving today, warning about judgment to come if they don't receive the Lord. But just as Noah and his family believed and entered the ark, and in that sense were lifted up from the judgments of the flood that came upon them, so those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up to be with him, as we read in verse 30 and 31, and then as we see the Lord saying it in a slightly different way in verses 40 and 41. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. Took two people to operate the grindstones there. The one shall be taken and the other left. I think the ordinary reader of this would assume that this is what we speak of as of the rapture. I should tell you that there are many godly Bible teachers who say, well, no, despite its a surface appearance, this is not really the rapture, but this is the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. The rapture has already taken place and is not referred to in Matthew 24, and that this is not really the rapture, but it's the Lord coming to the earth in judgment, and one is taken away in judgment and the other left behind. Well, that may be, But it seems to me the natural reading is the one that we should follow unless we have good reasons not to. And that the natural reading of this is that this is the best description that we have in the New Testament of what Paul refers to as being caught up to be with the Lord. And that there's a sudden separation then, while people are going about their everyday business, a sudden separation between those who are to be with the Lord and those who remain behind to face the terrible judgment that soon begins to be unleashed, according to the book of Revelation, that we speak of as the worldwide great tribulation. And so Jesus is saying then that, verse 42, we are to watch, therefore, in the sense of be alert, be prepared, have received the Lord as Savior, and then be obeying Him and growing in Him, for we do not know what hour our Lord doth come. And there's no hint of rebuke in here for not knowing. Instead, our attitude is to be, He may come at any moment. We don't need to know the specific moment because we are prepared at any moment. And that should be the attitude that we have, as our Lord Himself seems to me to be stressing this difference between the judgment upon the temple, upon the Jewish people, which we're to be alert for the sign and then to take heed and flee to avoid that judgment within a generation. But by contrast, of that day and that hour, no one knows, but we're to be always ready. And while being ready, we are at the same time to be helping to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we realize that we're talking about a portion of your holy word, which has been much in dispute, which has been much abused by people who have gone around setting dates, and which therefore has turned many off from the proper study of the prophetic word, and sad to say has disillusioned some even with any portion of your word. Help us to learn what is your will for us from this passage. Help us to be genuinely expecting the Lord at any moment, but eager to serve Him as best we can with the strength, the resources that we have, the prayers, the funds that we can offer, especially to extend the gospel to all nations for however long we have, that we might have an even greater number of people to respond on that glad morning, that glad day, when the Lord indeed does return and call those of us who know Him as Savior to be indeed suddenly snatched up to be forever with Him and praise Him and enjoy Him forever and ever. We pray in His